Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Let me just go ahead and read to you what I should have had Mike read. I couldn't let him know at the moment because I didn't have the scripture open. chapter 8, beginning at verse 14. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity, and I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out, even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Chapter 9. All this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God, whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. This is the word of the Lord. That's one of those passages where it's hard to say that, isn't it? Thanks be to God. This is a very straight talk that Solomon is speaking. And when we come to Solomon, a man renowned for his wisdom, I think it's reasonable to come looking for answers. Here's a man that enjoyed a visit from the Queen of the South because she had heard about Solomon's wisdom, and she came from a great distance so that she could receive it. And so, it's not something that is unreasonable to expect, that you could come to the book of Ecclesiastes and get some answers for some questions that you would like to have answered. This whole matter of seeking and asking questions is something I think it's worth reflecting on a little bit. We live in a world today where there are a lot of churches that refer to themselves as seeker-sensitive. Have you ever sort of seen this this term applied to a church? One of the problems that I've had for the longest time with the entire approach is that it more or less assumes that people know the questions that they should have answered. That they're, basically that people are authorities when it comes to their own needs, and consequently would be able to recognize a good answer when they hear it. But is that actually the case? Do we really know what our problems really consist in? Scripture tells us that no one This is Romans chapter 3, verse 11, just in case you're wondering, I'm making this up. The Apostle Paul said, no one seeks God. No one seeks God. Yet we have Jesus promised that he who seeks will find in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. So which is it? Do people actually seek or don't they seek? Well, one of the marvelous things that I learned as a professor is that professors can lie. I was a professor of philosophy, and I remember as a student, I would hear, you know, professors say, as they try to encourage questions, you know, in class, you know how it is when you're trying to teach. Maybe you don't, but let me give you a little experience, or sort of you can enter into it vicariously. You really would like to have some people like participate, and so what you try to do to get people to participate is you lie to them. And one of the ways you lie to them is you say, there's no such thing as a bad question. And the idea is that they'll be encouraged to sort of blurt out whatever comes into their heads. But I want you to know there are lots of bad questions. Lots and lots of bad questions in the world. Here's an example of a bad question. How can I get God to do what I want and make me a millionaire? That is an example of a really stupid question. What we really need is to learn the questions. And isn't it marvelous that the Westminster Shorter Catechism doesn't leave the questions to you and me? It actually provides the questions. It gives you the question first and then says, here's the answer. And I'd like to direct your attention to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's actually in the back of your hymnal. And you'll see on page 869 this marvelous question. And there's an answer, a question and an answer. And when people learned their catechism back in the day, they would memorize both the question and the answer. And the question is this. This is the first question. What is the chief end of man? In other words, what is the purpose for your life? You've heard of the purpose-driven life? Anyway, that was something that we have addressed right here in this catechism. What is the chief end of man? And the answer, there's an answer, there's a right answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. There's a good question, and there's the correct answer. So, when we come to Solomon, what should we be looking for? When we see all of these depressing statements, what is he trying to teach us? He's trying to teach us good questions. And I'll explain further why as I go along. Now, do you remember the why game? If you're a parent, you remember the why game. Or maybe you're a young parent and you haven't experienced the why game yet. Well, go back to your childhood and remember the why game from your perspective as a child. I know what parents are doing right now. They're putting their hands over the ears of their children. Don't do the why game with me, you're thinking. Well, the why game, of course, it unfolds in this manner. You know, maybe as a mother or a father says, Johnny, get up! And Johnny's been sleeping, doesn't want to get up. And so Johnny says, why? And then mom or dad says, because the sun is up. It's daytime. You know what comes next, don't you? Why? Well, it's light outside. You know the next question. Why? And it just goes on and on and on, because you can keep asking that question until you exasperate your parents, and that's really the goal. And how does it always end? Because I said so. Now get up. That's how it works. Now, grown-ups play the why game too. We play the why game throughout our entire lives. And often we play it the same way kids play it. We're not really looking for answers. We're looking to put off something we don't want to have to deal with. That's often how the why game is played. Now, there are good things that we can learn as we exercise wisdom, as we think about the business of life and the fact that we are in a world that we didn't make and God placed us in. And there are benefits to knowing things. If you look here in this these chapters, there are a couple of examples that I think are marvelous. If you look at chapter 7, verse 19, here we're told, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. So wisdom, obviously, is something that you ought to seek because it provides you with strength. It even provides you with a measure of health. If you look at chapter 8, at verse 10, we're told that, I'm sorry, verse 1, a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Wisdom is something that gives us strength and also can provide a sense of well-being that can be actually seen by other people. So these are good things. As you seek wisdom and gain insight into the nature of the world, there are many subtle conclusions that you can arrive at. And I just want to read a few that are listed here in chapter 7, because chapter 7 has that sort of proverbial character to it. If you're familiar with the book of Proverbs, you know, you've got this sort of thing going on in chapter 7, this sort of these terse statements that are just statements that you could spend an entire day thinking about, reflecting on. Let me just give you a few. Look at verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter, for it, by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. Paradoxical. Look at verse 8 now. Verse 8, better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Again, something to think about. Look at verse 10. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. So there's a rebuke to everyone who said the good old days. Solomon says, you're fooling yourself. Look at verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Again, something to reflect on. You're probably thinking, Pastor Chris, you know, explain these things. No, I'm not. I'm going to send you home. This is your homework. I just want you to take these sayings and reflect on them. Think about them. Verse 21. Do not. Oh, this is a good one. This is a good one. Verse 21, do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Then it goes on in verse 22. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. And did you really mean it? Sometimes people say things they don't really, really mean. And if they were aware that they were being heard, they wouldn't say them or wouldn't have said them. Well, we have these marvelous benefits that can be enjoyed as we exercise wisdom. But the problem that we have largely in our world today is that people are seeking answers, pursuing wisdom by asking the wrong person for it. I noted earlier that the why game ends when the father or the mother or the authority figure says, because I said so. But people don't want to hear because God said so. Everybody's interested in a second opinion. Have you noticed that? People just sort of shut you down or think of or create objections or raise objections when you say because God said so. And that's because people already, if you look at Romans, deep down inside, know the answers to many of the questions that they ask. They just don't like what they know. And so they're looking and seeking for ways to escape the thumb press of God's will upon them. They resent it. And so we live in a world today where there's a sort of modern outlook which is no longer concerned with the question why. If you go to school today, whether you're studying the sciences or even the humanities, it's all about how. How to get things done. How do things happen? Now, these are fine questions to look for answers to, but people aren't asking the why questions like they used to ask them. And when they do ask the why questions, they don't look to God for the answer. They look to themselves. Because I said so is the theme, I think, that characterizes, or the motto that characterizes our time. Nothing is given. Nothing is received. Things are left. We don't look to God to define the nature of things. Instead, we seek to define them for ourselves. And that's why we live in a world that's descending into a babel. People can't even speak to each other anymore without policing each other's speech, because no one is willing to accept anything that they didn't make up for themselves. What happened to Babel? Well, read the story, and you'll learn. Now, in this particular set of chapters in Ecclesiastes, you get this sense of exasperation from Solomon. You get a sense that maybe he's given up the very thing he's commending to this. He's given up on this quest for wisdom. If you look at verses 23 and 24 in chapter 7, you hear this. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise. But then you get the next clause. But it was far from me. Far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? It's a sense in which he's just throwing up his hands. What can be done? And then he goes on to identify two things that deeply trouble him. One of the things that troubles him is human nature. And the other thing that troubles him is injustice. Let's take a look at those two things. If you look at verse 29, at the end of chapter 7, you see this statement. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright. But they have sought out many schemes. Men and women are schemers, not dreamers. They're all trying to get their own for themselves. They're trying to work the system to get what they want. And we see back in verse 20 this statement. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. You thought that was the Apostle Paul, that he just sort of was the only one who ever said something like that? No, you've got it right here with Solomon. He makes the same observation. People in the Old Testament knew it as well as the early church. Man is a schemer. Then, of course, what follows from this is injustice. Can you see why injustice follows from this? Because God made us upright, we have an understanding of what is just and what is not just. What is justice? Justice is simply getting what you deserve. And yet, because we have a world full of schemers, lots of people don't get what they deserve. Right? We see that addressed right here in chapter 8. Look at verse 10 in chapter 8. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and be praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vaporous vanity. So we have wicked people who are praised as being virtuous. That's what he's noting here in verse 10. Verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. So people who do things that are wicked are not punished. So we have a situation here where we have wicked people who are being praised, and we have wicked people who are not being punished. This is distressing to Solomon. Verse 14. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. You know, one of the dumbest things that people who object to the Christian faith say is that the Bible doesn't deal with reality as it is. These are people who've never read the Bible. If you read this statement, if you read the book of Job, if you read the Bible, you discover again and again, Scripture recognizes this problem. Bad things happen to good people. Good things happen to bad people. This is not something that the Bible denies. The Bible says that's exactly right. This is what does happen in our world. And because of this, what we see here with Solomon is, again, with this sort of throwing up of the hands, we see in verse 15, he says, the best you can hope for, getting back to the Kenny Rogers song, is to die in your sleep. Here's a little more of what you can hope for. And I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun, but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. So, essentially, make the best of it. Even though the world is full of crooked people and injustice is everywhere you look, get it while you can. Enjoy yourself. Work hard. Enjoy the fruit of your labor. Obviously, he's not commending that. He's not commending the idea of taking advantage of other people, but just enjoy what you can, insofar as you can, in a world that you find yourself in that you don't have any control over and it's full of injustice. Is that all there is to say? Aren't you glad that the book of Ecclesiastes is not the only book in the Bible? Aren't you glad that we can actually tie things together? Aren't you glad that questions that are raised here get answered someplace else? The Bible is a single book. It's made up of chapters, you could say, or books in a book. But the message is coherent and it runs from the beginning to the end. It all goes together. And the questions that are raised here are answered elsewhere, particularly in the life of Christ. But I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. Let me show you that even with all of his nihilistic, all of these statements that strike you and me as nihilistic, there's still hope. And he points that out in verses 12 and 13. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. And he goes on to say, you may not see it now. If you look down at verses 16 and 17, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business as is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, and man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, however much he may toil in seeking. He will not find it out, even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Sounds as though he's contradicting himself here, doesn't it? On the one hand, he's saying that God will set things right. On the other hand, he's saying, I'm not seeing it. And that's because he doesn't know the rest of the story. The rest of the story, of course, is provided to us by Christ. It's not just that, you know, things happen and then you die. We see that. Let me just read this just to show you just how bleak it can be when you don't have Christ. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 9. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God, whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all. since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice, as the one, as the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. And as I noted, that's not the end of the story. But if you didn't have Christ, that would be the end of the story. And so what is the end of the story? What do we know? Think about this. What do we know that Solomon didn't know? Christ. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 42, the Lord uses Solomon and the Queen of the South as an example of that he uses as a rebuke to the people who are listening to him. Because, he says, now, behold, something greater than Solomon is here. What's he referring to? He's referring to himself, right? And that's why I had Pastor Mike read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The difference is the resurrection. For those who believe in Christ, who believe that Christ was raised from the dead, there is more to the story. There will be a final judgment. Things will be set right. Good will be rewarded and evil punished. The bad news is that we're all sinners and under the wrath of God, and only one has lived so as to please his heavenly Father, and that's Christ. But the good news is he is so capacious that he invites you and I into himself so that he could die for us and be raised for us. And because of that, he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And it's by the resurrection that we're justified. You know, there were a lot of Hebrew rabbis who died, but none of them atoned for sin. Right? The difference between the Lord Jesus, who was a rabbi, and all the others is, of course, he's the Son of God. But the way we know that is because he was vindicated. He was raised from the dead. And because he was raised from the dead, those who believe in him are vindicated as well, justified before their accusers, and rise with him and reign with him. And now, according to Ephesians, we are seated with him in heavenly places. I know what you're thinking. No, I'm not seated in heavenly places. I'm in church here in Manchester, Connecticut, in my pew. That's just the way it appears. The reality is something far greater than you realize. You are seated with him in heavenly places, and he intercedes for you and for me because we believe in him. He died for us, was raised for us, lives for us, and because of those things, we live in him. That's the gospel. That's the answer. So when we speak to people about the evils that we see all around us, we don't have to pretend like they don't occur. We don't even need to sort of apologize for God. What we need to do is say, yes, that's true, but that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is the story we see in Christ. He is the righteous judge. He is the one who will judge the living and the dead. He is the one who was raised for us, who died for us and is raised for us, and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. For all these things, we should be really, really grateful. And The fact that this has occurred for us should give us the benefits that we see identified as belonging to those who enjoy wisdom. Because the Apostle Paul says, Christ is our wisdom. He's our justification, our sanctification. He's our wisdom. Have you ever thought about that? Christ is your wisdom. It gives you an insight into the nature of things that you wouldn't have any other way. And because of that, you can be strong in the Lord. Look at verse 19 in chapter 7. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Be strong in the Lord. And if you look down at verse 1, second half of verse 1 in chapter 8, a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Our very lives acquire the radiance of God's glory in Christ, and it can even change our demeanor and our whole outlook upon life. And it should. This is the gospel. We have some really difficult questions that have been posed to us by Solomon here, but I think you probably have wrestled with these questions yourself at different times in life anyway. I suspect that none of the questions he raised were matters that had never occurred to you. But the thing that we have to share with the world is something that cannot be known except through the sharing of the gospel. It was introduced into this world because of Christ. And now as Christians, we enjoy it. We enjoy the knowledge of God through Christ. But we also have the responsibility of sharing that knowledge with other people so that they can enjoy that knowledge as well. So I guess my message to you as I conclude is twofold. That on the one hand, you should derive tremendous comfort and consolation from this fact that Christ was raised for you. But also that you know something that Solomon didn't know. And the wisest person you come across can't know without Christ. And consequently, you should share it. Let's pray.